We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are down at verse 14. We're going to start reading there, but we're coming to the end of this section, the first section of Paul's application of what he taught in those first three chapters. And it has to do, of course, with unity, but also the relationship between unity and maturity. And we really kind of emphasized that in our last lesson in verse 14, where he said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so we talked about how God has revealed the truth so that we could be united, could come into the unity of the faith. That is, we could have access to all truth and therefore believe the truth and obey the truth, the same truth, and be united in it. And, of course, to mature and to grow up. Partly to not need miracles any longer, but also, as he emphasizes here, to not be deceived or led astray by false teachers and their doctrines. And so part of the emphasis there is that there are false teachers and there is false doctrine, and we always have to be on guard against that because the world is full of it. But the contrast to that is in verse number 15, where he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that's a long kind of thought there, but it's emphasizing, you know, the opposite of being led astray is being grounded in truth and then the great benefits that come from that. So the first thing we notice here in verse 15 is that he says, but speaking the truth in love. So instead of being immature and instead of being tossed by the errors of men and being led astray and deceived, instead we as Christians, as the Lord's church, are able to speak the truth in love. And you know, that's an important point, that we're able to speak the truth. So the world says all kinds of things, the world that they lived in Ephesus. And you remember that when we first introduced the book, we talked about all the different religious beliefs that were present in that city, from the paganism and the worship of false goddesses like Diana and all that went on with that. You know, and all the things adjacent to that with the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, all the way to, you know, the practicing of dark arts and occult practices, people trying to find knowledge of the future and those things, up to, of course, Judaism that was present in Ephesus, which was still trying to bind the law of Moses. And in some ways, there were these twistings of teachings of Old Testament scripture with paganism. And so there's this whole mixture of all of these different beliefs. And what Paul says is that men deceive and they have all these different doctrines that if you're not careful, you can be led astray by. But Christians speak truth. And we're able to speak the truth. First of all, they could because of the miraculous, the spiritual gifts they were receiving by inspiration and able to confirm it. Now, of course, it's by the New Testament that we have the truth and we can know it. So again, when the world comes up with all of its various different doctrines and beliefs and whatever, we can compare those to what God says and what his word teaches and what the gospel of Christ is. And when those things don't measure up to scripture, we know that they're not true, that they're deceptions, and instead we can speak the truth. And that means that there is truth, there is absolute truth, and that God has granted us access to it. So again, everything that we need to know, he has provided for us, which is Paul's point here in this section, that the reason he gave those miraculous abilities was so that they could have the knowledge of Christ, everything that they needed that Jesus wanted them to know. So unlike the cunning craftiness of these false teachers who tried to, you know, weave tales to trip people up. Christians speak truth, and we do it in love. But the point is, we speak truth. And because of that, obviously, it's not going to be liked by many people who want to believe lies, who want to believe in doctrines and traditions and religious systems that are different or easier or what they've heard or what is part of their culture or whatever. And so when you just speak truth, there's, you know, there's conflict that takes place. But again, that's what Christians do. We speak truth, and the church is able to know that truth and to stand for it. So he says, speaking the truth in love. Now, what does that mean? I think usually when we hear people read that phrase or talk about this verse, they use it to say that speaking the truth in love means that you have to be loving when you speak the truth, in the sense of you have to be kind and not hurt anybody's feelings and don't make anyone angry or anything like that. But if that's what it means, then every writer of the New Testament, every apostle of Christ, and even Jesus himself violated that, because Jesus spoke the truth and people got angry. Paul preached the truth and people got mad, right? Speaking the truth in love is not talking about being kind when you tell people the truth, although we should be kind always when we're telling people the truth, but that's not what this phrase is about. Speaking the truth in love is the idea of loving the truth. So that's what you speak. You speak the truth in love of the truth because it's true. And what that means, of course, is that sometimes it even, as we say, steps on our own toes, that we have to speak the truth even when it hurts us, even when it convicts us of our sins and points out our wrongs. And there are a lot in the Christian world who are not willing to do that. They'll very boldly claim that they speak the truth until it comes to that point where if I teach what the Bible says, then that means I'm condemned, and so I'm going to give a new interpretation or teach something differently. But speaking the truth in love means loving the truth enough to speak the truth and not to change it, not to add anything to it or take anything away from it or alter it in any way or water it down in any way, but always to say the truth. And again, that's the only way to not only combat, fight against, contend with error, the doctrines and traditions of men, the cunning craftiness that people use to deceive. The only way to defeat that is with truth, right? So speaking the truth in love is loving the truth enough to speak up for it and to stand up for it, even when the rest of the world is saying, we don't believe that, or we don't want to hear that, or whatever, right? So just take the plan of salvation, you know, in baptism. The religious world hates it when you say that baptism is necessary for salvation. But when we speak that truth, it's truth because that's exactly what the Bible says over and over again, right? So when we say that, it's not going to make people happy. It's not going to make people love us. It's going to make people angry, and they're going to call us names, and they're going to say we're heretics and we don't believe in the grace of God and all of those things. But if I love the truth, I have to say what the truth says, even if nobody else likes it and even if it causes me to be viewed as their enemy and for them to try to attack or to destroy me. I still have to love the truth enough to speak the truth without changing it in any way. Again, even if it affects me and points out my own weaknesses and sins and those things. And so if we don't do that, then we are just as open to being deceived as anyone else is, right? If we don't want to hear the parts that step on our own toes, then we're willing to be led astray by error, and it opens the door to it. So to speak the truth in love, we have to love the truth. But it also means speaking the truth in love is with a love for souls, that I have to love the souls of people enough to tell them the truth, right? So when my family member is in an unscriptural marriage and they ask me, what do you think about this, or what does the Bible say about this, I can't change the truth because I know it's going to hurt them or make them think they have to get out of that situation. I have to say what the Bible says because I love their souls. And if they don't hear the truth, they're not going to know that they're in an unscriptural marriage and they need to get out of it. Nobody wants to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. And that's true of the plan of salvation, and it's true of how we worship, and it's true of all the things that the Bible teaches. If I love people's souls, I have to tell them the truth. I have to tell them that what they're doing is sinful, not because I say so or because I disagree with it or it doesn't fit with, you know, how I think you ought to live or whatever, but because of what the Bible says, what the gospel teaches. That's the truth, and people need to hear that truth. And so when we talk about instrumental music in worship, a lot of people don't like that and they don't want to hear it. But it's the truth. And the only reason we say it is not to argue or to fight or to say, you know, my denomination is better than your denomination. We try to tell people not to be a denomination at all. Just do what the Bible says because we love your soul. And we don't want you to be wrong with God, but to be right with him. So people who are in sin have to be warned. And they have to be edified. They have to be taught the truth. And I can't help them if I'm not willing to love them enough to speak the truth. But then in the third place, speaking the truth in love also has to do with a love for the church. Because I love the Lord's church, I'm going to stand for the truth. You know, there have been times in our history as the Lord's church where people have, because the church is opposed by the denominational world and people want to fit in with the religious world and be accepted by them, they have made the choice to make fun of the Lord's church and to make fun of the fact that we don't use instrumental music in worship. I remember, you remember when Reuben Shelley was going off the deep end and all that liberalism and stuff, that, you know, he stood up and told a joke one time that people went to heaven and they were walking through and God was showing them heaven and all that. And he said, who are those people over there? And he said, that's the Church of Christ people. They think they're the only ones here, right? What a horrible thing to say about the people of God, to make fun of God's church in that way. But that's what people do when they want to fit in. If I love the Lord's church, I have to understand what it is and what Paul has taught me in the first three chapters of Ephesians that it is. That it is the body of Christ. And if I make fun of the church, I'm making fun of Jesus. And if I say things about the church that are not true, then I'm lying about Jesus. If I teach things that are not in harmony with the gospel about the church, then I'm teaching error about Jesus. The church is his body. They are intimately connected together. And you can't do anything to one without doing it to the other. Right? And so if I love the church, I have to tell the truth. And the truth is, you have to be a part of the Lord's church to go to heaven, to be in fellowship with him, to be saved from your sins. You have to be obedient to his gospel and let him add you to his church. You can't find salvation in a man-made church. It's not possible. And I know that that makes people angry and people don't want to hear it. But it's the truth, and I love the Lord's church enough that I'm going to tell the truth about the church because it is the body of Christ. It's heavenly places. It's the place where all spiritual blessings are found. Just go back through chapter 1 of Ephesians and all those things that we talked about, the church and what it is and what we have in it, and then imagine making fun of it and telling jokes about it and pretending like it's not important. And we may not do that, you know, in terms of standing in a pulpit and teaching error or whatever, but how many times do, you know, we go home and we talk about the church, right? And we talk about it disparagingly. And we talk about, and I don't mean if there are faults, you know, or especially doctrinal errors, or we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We need to talk about those things so we can grow, you know, and mature and be what God wants us to be. But sometimes people just talk about the church to run it down. And sometimes we do that with our friends who are in the denominational world, and that makes them see the Lord's church in a way that it really is not. And I know that on the human side, we have our faults and our, you know, our frailties and our weaknesses, but on God's side, the church is perfect. It is the body of Christ. and we're striving to, you know, do exactly what this passage is telling us, to grow up and to be that body of Christ as the Lord wants it to be. But we have to be careful when we're talking about the Lord's church because of what it is. And if I love the church, I'm going to tell the truth about it. I'm going to speak the truth about what the body of Christ is and why you have to be a member of it. And then in the fourth place, and lastly here, of course, speaking the truth in love means with a love for God. And if I love God, then I'm going to tell the truth. And it's a frightening thing to me to think about. You know, you listen to preachers all the time from different religious groups and denominations and whatever, to think about them standing in their pulpits or on their programs or whatever, and them saying things about God that are not true, right? Because it's what their denomination teaches, it's what's in their handbook or whatever. And they say these things that the Bible doesn't actually say about God. And then one day they're going to have to stand before him, and he's going to say, "Why did you lie about me?" Right? And these people claim to love God, but they're not telling the truth about God. And so if I love God, then I'm going to tell people exactly what he says. And that's why it's such serious business to teach the Bible in a Bible class or from a pulpit or just with our neighbors and friends, that we don't want to mislead anyone about who God is and about who Jesus is and about the salvation that he's provided and who the Holy Spirit is and what he's done and does, right? We want to know the truth about those things so we can tell people the truth about God, because we love him and we don't want to give anyone the wrong impression about who our God is, who our Father is. And so again, it's very serious business, and we have to take care to handle God's word correctly, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Using it the way that God instructs us to use it. And it's so sad that there are so many who take it so lightly. And one day they're going to have to answer for that, just as we all are. And so if I love God, then I want to state only the truth about him and not change it in any way. So speaking the truth in love is not just smiling when you tell people what the Bible says, though there's nothing wrong with that, but it's much deeper than that. It's not just being loving, but it's loving God and loving his church and loving the souls of men and loving the truth enough to make sure that that's only what we're teaching. Again, in publicly or privately, whatever the situation is, that we're only speaking the truth out of love for it and for all those other things. Now, if we do that, what Paul says is, when we speak the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. And grow up is, of course, mature. So children in verse 14, as we talked about, you know, are babies that can't even speak yet, right? Everything has to be done for them. Well, now we're reading about those who grow up. So we become mature. And the way we become mature is by knowing the truth. Right? If we want our children to grow physically, we have to feed them and make sure that they get healthy food, right, and exercise and all those things. If I want to grow spiritually, it doesn't happen by accident. It can only come through the truth. The way that God works in our lives to strengthen us and to mature us and to grow us is by means of his word. And so if I'm not reading it or studying it and you know, really studying it and digging into it and all of those things, then I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to get any smarter about what the Bible says, and I'm not going to get any better at applying it in my life and being who God wants me to be unless I am focused on learning the truth and implementing it in my life. But when we do, when we speak the truth in love, we'll grow up into him. And so we'll mature individually. And as congregations, we'll be more like God wants us to be because we'll become more like him. And so the mature body will be governed and will be guided by the head. So we grow up into him in all things, in every aspect, in every area of the work of the church and the worship of the church and everything that we're supposed to be as Christians. And then he says, which is the head, even Christ. And so, again, it's the picture of Jesus leading the church. He's the head of the body. And the only way he can do that is if we are mature enough to submit to his headship and his leadership. And that means to listen to his truth and not add to it or take from it or change it or anything, but just do what it says. Speak the truth in love. And as long as we do that, then we know that Jesus is leading us. And so it's not by some feeling that we feel that the Lord is leading me to do this or to do that. If I want to know that the Lord is leading me, I'll listen to his word and do what he says. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 10 when he talked about being the good shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Well, how do we hear the Lord's voice? It's not by, you know, listening and he's going to whisper in our ear. It's not by waiting for a dream or a vision, but it's by reading his word. That's how he speaks to us. And so the head leads the body when we speak the truth in love. We learn his truth and we let it govern our lives. And again, that's true individually and it's true of a congregation. Then verse 16 says, from whom? So from the head, Jesus is the head, and from him, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So the unity and the growth and the maturity of the body is dependent upon its attachment to the head. And obviously that makes sense. If you remove the head from a body, it's not going to grow, it's not going to mature, it's not going to do anything because it's dead. So that's obvious. The illustration, again, from Jesus in John is, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branches only grow and bear fruit when they're attached to the vine. The body only grows and matures and does what it's supposed to when it's attached to the head. So it's from the head that the whole body is the church. So individual Christians joined together as one congregation. That's the body that he's talking about here. And he says it's fitly joined together. Now, back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 21, he used this idea again. He said, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. So the language is like the framing of a building. And so you cut the joints right so they fit together perfectly, and you have the foundation and you have the supports, and you build the temple, right? But everything has to fit together or the walls fall and the roof caves in, right? The same language is used here for the body. So the whole body is fitly joined together. So every member has a place and has a role and has a work, and we all have to do our part. And that's what joins us together. And then he uses the word compacted, fitly joined together and compacted. And that's an interesting word because it literally is the idea of being knit together in unity and in love. Over in Colossians 2, in verse 2, he said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so Paul's, talking about the conflict that he had for them, the church at Colossae and Laodicea there, because he wasn't able to see them. But what he wanted was for them to be strong and to have their hearts knit together in love. So they were joined together and united together in their love for the Lord and for one another. Even though Paul wasn't there, the church could still be strong as they were united to each other. In that same chapter of Colossians 2, verse 19, he says, the first part of that verse says, and not holding the head. So he's talking about people, again, being deceived by false doctrine. And because of that, they let go of the head. They stop letting Jesus lead them and they start following men and their errors. So not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. So he uses that language there again, knit together, but he's talking about a body. And so, again, joints and bands being nourished, right? How our bodies are tied together, right? It's all one thing, and you don't want to lose any part of it. Every part is necessary and is needed. And there are occasions when you can, you know, have your gallbladder removed and you'll continue to live, but it's not going to be the same. The gallbladder has a purpose. And when it's not serving its purpose, right, it can become a danger and has to be removed. But that's not the way God designed the body. But there are certain parts that you can't live without. You cut off your head, right, and you're in trouble. So being knit together is like our bodies are bound together with muscle and bone and blood vessels and everything that ties us together, right? It all has its purpose to keep us as one. So that knitting together is what he's talking about here. Just real quick over in the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse number 22, this word is used again. And here it says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. So he's talking about being increased in strength and proving that this is Jesus. There's a knitting together idea of taking the Old Testament scriptures and joining them together with the truth about Jesus. That's the principle. And then in Acts 16, let me say verse number 10, I think it is. Yeah. It says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord hath called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So the idea, again, is of joining people together, knitting them together by the truth about who Jesus is. So the Lord called them to go and to preach, and by doing so, they had been united together. So the head is the guide. The body is knit together, sewn together in love. So think about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles at the time the book of Ephesians was written. Culturally, economically, socially, everything that you could think about with those two groups of people, there was nothing binding them together. They utterly despised one another. But when they became Christians, what happened was their hearts became knit together. That this person, you know, is of a different background and heritage and bloodline and all of that than me. And we have very different lives before we became Christians. But now we've been joined together in the body of Christ. And what had knit them together, of course, was the love and the grace of God through salvation of the blood of Jesus. And so all those things that Paul had been talking about the church being a body and about, you know, it being heavenly places and all spiritual blessings and the middle wall of partition being broken down and Jew and Gentile being made one, all of that comes into play in this idea of a body fitly joined together and knit together. So we sing the song, blessed be the tie that binds. That's what he's talking about here. Bind us together, Lord, is another song we hear sometimes. The tie that binds us is our love for God and his love for us. And that's true. It doesn't matter who we are or what our background was or what sin we committed or whatever. That's what the body of Christ is, compacted together. But it's by that which every joint supplieth. So the church had become a new man and one body. In fact, look back at chapter 2 again in Ephesians. In verse 14, it says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So when we read that passage and that statement, and how it ties into peace in verse 17, like, we understand that. We just had a wedding here on Saturday, right? And you take two people who are twain, and they become one, right? One flesh, one new family, right? leave father and mother and you cleave to your wife. That's this language of being knit together. It's a new family. Doesn't mean you don't love your father and mother anymore, but you're not that family anymore, right? You're still connected, but this is a new family, and you have to take care of yourself and all those things. That's what he's talking about here. Jew and Gentile, you may still have your ties to, you know, your Gentile friends and families or your Jewish friends and families, but what you have in Christ is now your true family. And this is the new body that you are one in, and it takes precedent above everything else, just like in a marriage. And so every joint then has a work to do. So the Word of God is the means by which this is accomplished. During the time of miracles, every member was supplying truth, right? So some of it might be revealed to this person in a song or in a teaching or in a prayer, and they all, you know, committed or gave their part of the message, and that brought the whole truth to them. Well, we don't have the miracles today, but the principle that we learn from it, of course, is that everybody has a role to play, and everybody has a part, and everybody has, you know, work to do in the Lord's church. And the only way for the church to be united and to be edified and to be built up as it's supposed to be is when everybody does his or her part. And that's the principle that he's teaching here. And one last thing before we run out of time. He says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Knowledge alone was not enough. Just knowing what the truth was, knowing what the Bible says, knowing what God expects of me or what he wants me to do was not enough. It's essential. You have to know those things. But he says that it's according to the effectual working. Not only do we have to know the truth, but we have to practice the truth. So if I know that God wants me to be faithful to the assembly, but then I don't show up, then I'm not doing my part. And I'm weakening the body instead of strengthening the body. Right? That's the principle. And that's just one example. So those who had miraculous abilities, they had to exercise those abilities. If you received a revelation from God, you had to tell people what God said. If you kept it to yourself, you didn't help the church. Right? The truth that was revealed had to be taught. And again, that's the principle. Those who received the truth had to deliver it, and then those who learned the truth had to practice it, do the work that was required. So the obedience of every member was necessary and was needed for unity and for growth. And all of that takes maturity. To admit that I have a role to play and I have a part to play, and if I don't do my part, it hurts the body of Christ and it hurts my Father in heaven. Whether or not anybody ever says, you know, thank you for doing your part, or acknowledges that you did this or I did that, that's not what it's about. It's about doing what we're supposed to do for the betterment of the church, because we love the church and the truth and God and all those things that we talked about earlier. And that's ultimately how we can mature in Christ and have true unity so we can work together in love. Well, that leads to the next section that starts in verse 17, and we'll start with that in our next lesson. But it focuses on not just how, you know, we mature, but as we grow in Christ, how are we supposed to act? What's our behavior? So this next part of the chapter is going to emphasize the way we live as Christians, as part of the Lord's church. So we'll start there, Lord willing, next time. Here in our Bible class in Ephesians 4, we were talking about the church as a body. And Paul uses a word in verses 15 and 16 where he talks about the whole body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And we talked about how the word compacted literally means to be knit together. And I was thinking about, I have an Afghan that my grandmother made for me way back when I was in high school. She crocheted all the time, and I still have it and still use it, and it's so well knit together that it's never, you know, come apart at all. It's perfectly all tied together, and you can still use it. I don't know how long you'll be able to, and it's warm too. It's so nice. But that principle of being knit together so that nothing can tear us apart is what we're supposed to be as Christians. And there are passages in the Bible that talk about when there's a rift or a tear and how you have to knit that back together. Even we talked a little bit about how one man and one woman are joined together as husband and wife. Leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. That word cleave is the idea of being knit together. You're joined together so strongly that nothing can tear you apart. And that's what God wants his church to be. And the way that that happens, as we learned in this passage, is ultimately by speaking the truth in love, which means knowing the truth and then standing for the truth and speaking what is true. And we talked about how speaking the truth in love doesn't mean in a loving way that you can't hurt anybody's feelings or anything like that. But it means speaking the truth in love of the truth, that you love the truth enough that you're going to say the truth. You love God enough that you're only going to say what he says. You love the church enough that you're going to tell the truth about the church. You love souls enough that you're going to tell them what they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not. And so it's loving the truth and everything associated with it. But Paul says when we do that, we're not going to be led astray by the cunning craftiness of men, but instead we'll grow up into Christ, who is the head. We'll mature into the people that he wants us to be and the church that he wants us to be. And I had a quote in my notes that I wanted to read here from Brother Foy Wallace Jr. because it kind of sums up this whole idea in a way I think that makes it plain, but it's also powerful. He says the sum of the passage is that without the harmony of all parts, the natural body cannot mature. The existence of all the parts is not enough. They must function. And before I read the rest of that quote, think about that for a second. It's good if you have two kidneys, but what if your kidneys quit functioning? You're not going to live very long, right? You have to go on dialysis and you have to have all of that. Well, it's good to have members of the church, but what if members of the church aren't functioning? What if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing? Well, it's not going to make the church stronger. In fact, it's going to make us weaker. And that's what Paul says here. We know the truth. We then have to teach that truth and we have to live that truth in order for the church to be what God wants it to be. So we're knit together by that which every joint supplieth. So I can only be knit to you and you can only be knit to me if we are supplying that love one for another and that care for one another and that support and encouragement for one another. So if I'm just here, but there's no connection with us, there's no support and encouragement from each other, then we're not really doing anything. We're just kind of existing. But the point of growing and maturing and being what God wants us to be is everybody supplying what we can for the betterment of the church. And everybody has a part to play in that. And that applies to our different talents and abilities. Whatever we can do in serving the church in a public way or in a private way, helping those who are in need and teaching those who are lost, privately or public, whatever we can do, we owe it to the church. We owe it to the Lord to do that. And that's the only way the church will be united and be strong and mature as God wants it to be, is if every part is supplying what it can. So the end of this quote is, they must function, but their function must be in complete harmony. So of the spiritual body, its organization may be perfect, every part may be there, but if love does not pervade it, the parts cannot synchronize in spiritual function. And I think that's a beautiful way of thinking about what Paul is teaching us. It's good to have elders that oversee a congregation, but if they don't love the congregation, then what function are they really serving? If they don't lead the congregation, then what function are they serving? It's good to have deacons to serve the church, but if they're not serving, you know, they're just deacons in name, right? It's good to have members who can lead singing, but what if they don't lead singing? Who can lead prayer, who can knock doors, who can do whatever, but if we're not doing those things, then what's the point? we exist and we look like a church, but we're not actually being the church. We have to supply what we can in order for the church to be and do what it's supposed to be and do. And again, that's the whole point. Our body, it's great when you have every part, right? But if it's not working, then you're not going to live very long. And it's that way, that principle is true for the church as well. So the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted, knit together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So every part has to do its work. Effectually, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That means that there's power in prayer. Well, the effectual working of every part means that there's power in our working together. But it has to start with love, love for the truth and love for one another. And then we do what God asks us to do and wants us to do. And that's the way the church is made strong. And it's not about applause of men. It's not about getting recognition from men, because many of the things we do, others may never even know about. It's about doing what is right, doing what we're supposed to do, because we're part of the Lord's church. And we understand what that means, that we belong to Him and all that that entails. And so we give everything that we can to make the church the best that it can be, because of what it is and because of who we are. And so hope that that's encouraging to us to think about this principle and this idea, because it is challenging. It's something that the church needs, that all congregations need to do better at, to be that good, loving example among ourselves, but also to be a light in the world around us. So hope that it will encourage us, and maybe it'll make us think that if I'm not a member of the church, why I need to be a part of it, because it is the place of salvation and where we have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And the way to be a part is to obey the gospel of Christ, to let Jesus wash away your sins by His blood. And you do that by, again, the effectual working, obeying His will. Hear the gospel, believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized for the remission of sins, and live that faithful, dedicated life of a Christian. If you need to start that journey tonight, we can help you to do that. If you have put on Christ in baptism but gone astray and you need to come back home, repentance of sin, confession of it, and prayer for forgiveness is the way. We'll pray with and for you, do whatever we can to help, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.